We'll remain standing for the reading of God's Word this morning. Reading will be, again, the familiar passages about Christ's entrance into Jerusalem, again from Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 28. This is the Word of the Lord. When Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he came near Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it, and bring it here. And if anyone asks you why you are loosing it, thus you shall say to him, 'Behold, the Lord has need of it.' So those who went went in their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they sat Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near to the descent to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious week that we celebrate the finishing of your work here on earth as the Son of Man, that you might be raised and ascended in glory to your Father's right hand. May you bless our times together, and Lord, may your Spirit teach us the lessons that we should learn as we worship you. And we pray in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, before we consider our text this morning that I've read, I want to first actually begin at the end of this very important week in the church calendar to another event that took place on Sunday afternoon a week later, after the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior, Jesus. On that afternoon, Luke tells us that Jesus walked with two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, who were pretty depressed by all that had happened. It had not met their expectations. And thus Jesus said to them, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken? Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now I want us to keep those comments of Jesus in mind as we back up now and celebrate the arrival of Jesus at Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. It was something that those disciples and the Pharisees should have understood, and certainly something that we should understand with the fullness of the scriptures given to us and 2,000 years of church history. Now, this, of course, is an event that now brings all four gospel writers together in amazing detail. Jesus is now proclaiming himself to be the Messiah of Israel publicly. He comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, accepting the praise of the people as the King of Israel, with cries of Hosanna to the Son of David, and blessed is the kingdom of our father David. Or Hosanna in the highest, and blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, as we've seen in Mark and other places, Jesus had often told people and even some demons to keep it quiet. Don't say much about who I am. And he really kept a great deal of his ministry in the quiet corners of Israel. But now he enters the holy city openly and boldly as their new king and savior. His appointed time has come. An appointed time which Jesus later told those disciples was revealed by the law and the prophets. So in reality, they should have known. Now, having a donkey as part of this important event might seem a little strange in our age of Hollywood and superheroes, but not if we're familiar with those very scriptures that Jesus encouraged the disciples to think about. We can find several references to rulers and donkeys in the Old Testament. Judges chapter 5, at verse 9, it says, "My heart is with the rulers of Israel. Speak, you who ride on white donkeys, who sit in judges' attire, and who walk along the road." In chapter 10 of Judges, we learn about one of the more obscure judges, where it says in verse 3, "After him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years, and now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 towns." And lest we think that it's something just strange from the time of Judges, we see King David himself present his son Solomon as the new king in this way. 1 Kings 1:33, we read, "The king also said to them, 'Take with you the servants of your Lord and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule and take him down to Gihon. And there let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel and blow the horn and say, Long live King Solomon.'" The gospel writers now have King Jesus riding into Jerusalem at his appointed time as the suffering Messiah. God's great plan of salvation is now being carried out in history. The plan that was established by God before the world began. The plan that he announced to Adam and Eve as God promised the serpent in the garden that the seed of the woman would one day crush his head. The crowds at this point are very large, made up of those who had been traveling with Jesus, also those who had witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus, and those who had come to Jerusalem for the feast. Now the religious leaders, they didn't worship Jesus, they got angry. And they demand that the people stop. Jesus was allowing them to call him the King of Israel, the Son of God. Jesus says, "I tell you that if they should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now, this is where you have to have some very careful Greek exegetical skills to know that Jesus means exactly what he says, especially since he said that the stones would immediately cry out. The rocks themselves on that day would have proclaimed, "Hosanna to the Son of David," had those people been silenced. The religious leaders had a whole bunch of head knowledge. I'm sure a lot more than most of the people in those crowds. But it did them no good. Actually, it should take us back to the very beginning of John the Baptist's ministry, where he confronted many of these same hardened leaders in Israel in much the same way that Jesus does here. In Matthew 3:7, we read, "But when John saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said of them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. We're special. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. So obviously having stones do things is not a problem for our God. It should give us pause sometimes. But before we think about that, we should answer the question of why would the stones have cried out on this particular day? Well, because this was the appointed day that Jesus was to arrive as the Messiah in Jerusalem. Just as God had said in the Law and the Prophets that the leaders and his own disciples should have been paying careful attention to. When God sent his people off to Babylon, he told them that they would be there for 70 years. And as the 70 years came to an end, we know from the book of Daniel that Daniel then lifted up a great prayer in chapter 9. And how did Daniel know it was time to ask such things of God? Well, he knew what year they were sent into captivity, and he could count to 70. He knew it was just about time. And when God answers his prayers, he gives Daniel much more than he had requested, which God usually loves to do. God not only confirmed to Daniel that his people were soon to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. He tells him that they would do so by a decree from King Cyrus. And then God said that there would be 70 weeks of years from the decree until the coming of Messiah, 490 years. Now today, there's a whole lot of experts and higher critics that carry on long discussions trying to figure out just exactly who this King Cyrus was and what time that he lived and when they actually came back. And such discussions are not surprising after 2,500 years have passed. But the people back then were keeping track. That's why everybody, including these religious leaders, were expecting the Messiah. You think about the gospel accounts. There were all these guys popping up. Is he the Messiah? Is he the Messiah? It was a season where they were anticipating his return. They just didn't want Jesus. Jesus knew that this was his appointed day. Luke had already told us that he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. And it was the day that he was to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey as their new king. So here we see the big picture of God saving his people from their sins. And we see the small details in our text that were carried out, from the young colt to the appointment of this specific day. What we need to understand is that this is how we are to live our Christian lives. We are to be confident that God moves in history and always being ready to obey. We must always believe that God knows what he is doing. That shouldn't be hard, should it? And yet, how many had any doubts this week? We all do. But we have to remember and we have to believe he knows what he's doing and that he is ready and able to accomplish his goals. And we, as his saints, must be ready to obey God's simple commands, just as those disciples did when they were asked to go get the donkey. And sometimes this is where meditating on God's word comes in. Let's sit back for a second. You know, you're coming in. Jesus has already said that this is a big deal going to Jerusalem. And he tells two of his disciples, go get a donkey. What? A donkey? What do we need a donkey for? And you want us to just go take somebody's donkey? And tell them that you have need of it? I mean, there had to be some doubts there, right? But what did they do? They obeyed. They went and did exactly what Jesus asked them to do. And we can think of the owners of the donkey too, right? You know, Nathan comes up and says, "Hey, Roger, I need your lawnmower," as he's taking it out of the garage. "What are you doing taking my lawnmower?" "Well, the Lord has need of it." Roger would probably say, "Oh, yeah, right." I mean, again, those people were faithful. The Lord has need of my donkey. I'll let him use my donkey. Little obediences. Some weeks ago, in a series of messages that I gave, we discussed the major problems that are facing our nation. And they haven't gotten any better in the last few weeks, by the way. But we have a lot of things that we need to be concerned about, a lot of things that need to be accomplished when we think about our role in advancing the kingdom of God. Well, this special day and the text before us reminds us again that God uses means, often very common means, to accomplish his grand plans. In our text, Jesus needed a donkey, and he sent two disciples off to get one that he knew would be available. What if those disciples had succumbed to all those doubts and not gone to get the donkey? Well, knowing the account of Balaam and all this talk about rocks doing God's work, I don't think we would be surprised to know that the donkey probably would have just come without their help. Now, a few weeks ago, Pastor Sandlin challenged Elder Liberati and all of us with Paul's instructions to Titus. So for our application this morning, as we think about our obedience, I want to turn again to that short book as a reminder of how God uses us, his saints, in the advancement of his kingdom. Just as those disciples played a role in that important day, there are things that God wants us to do in our daily lives that will quite literally impact the history of God's kingdom. In the scriptures, God often recounts his great works. You think about how many times the story of the Exodus is repeated in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, we often see the big picture of this week recounted over and over again. And that's just how Paul opened the book of Titus. He said, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." God's in it for the long term, all of history. And it is a grand, big picture that we keep in mind. So Paul then goes on to instruct Titus about how to appoint qualified leaders for the church and warns him about heretics, which is the material that Pastor Sandlin challenged us with. And then in chapter 2, Paul tells Titus to speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Here is where we see the very practical steps of obedience for our lives. Steps of obedience that God uses to accomplish his purposes, and ones that we should rejoice to do rather than have some rocks take our place. Now, in Titus, as with the rest of the New Testament, there's a ton of good doctrine, just like all that Old Testament doctrine that the Pharisees should have known. But his goal is not so that we can pass a test. We don't get 100% on our doctrine test and then close the book and say we're good Christians now. No. The purpose of teaching good doctrine is so that we might obey. Sound doctrine here in Titus says things like older men should be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. So let me ask you men, Are we ready this week to have our every action as we live out God's plans to be evaluated by those six words? Sober, reverent, temperate, faithful, loving, patience. Want to be real men? That's what God says we should do. And when the world sees men like that, what happens to the kingdom of God? It continues to advance. I won't leave the ladies out, because sound doctrine also says that the older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior and not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So ladies, are we ready to teach our young women these things? To love their husbands and children? To be discreet and chaste? To be good homemakers? Obedient to their husbands? And as we think about those things in our culture especially, do we actually believe that not doing so is blasphemous? That's what Paul said. You young guys are thinking, gotta wait. No. Paul continues. He says, sound doctrine exhorts the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So, young men, are you prepared to be sober-minded rather than sowing wild oats? Are you ready to show a pattern of good works in all things? Not just when your elders and your parents are watching you? Are you prepared to defend the faith with integrity and reverence so that you are not corrupted by the world? Are you ready to have all of your speech, including your electronic speech, to be sound, so sound that it cannot be condemned by your enemies? Now, you probably see a pattern here that young men who learn those things are probably going to be the husbands that do the things we talked about before. But the apostle continues with more sound doctrine. He says to exhort bond servants, those who are employed or that work hard, to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Now, I wouldn't have the time this morning to consider all of the implications at home or at work from those simple verses, but please notice that doctrine is to be adorned with very practical actions. And finally, Paul explains why we are to work on all of these practical things in our lives. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Yes, Jesus entered Jerusalem at the appointed time so that his gracious salvation would appear to all men. The world celebrates Palm Sunday today. Again, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should be soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself for himself a special people, zealous for good works. Paul wants Titus to understand the big picture of God's grand plan of salvation. And that plan results in special people who are now zealous for good works. And we are to be humble because we know that but for the grace of God, we would be no better than those in the world. And so Paul concludes, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But the coming of the Messiah," that first Palm Sunday, "has changed everything," because Paul writes in verse 4, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And he says in verse 8, think about this and those disciples and the donkey. "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." May we truly be a people of the Word, seeing the big picture of our gracious God who saves His people, and a people who are adorning God's truth with our good works, the good works that we were created in Christ Jesus to walk in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the coming of Jesus. We thank You that it was ordained from before the foundation of the world that He should enter Jerusalem on that day. And that the week that we now celebrate proceeded with His death, burial, and resurrection. And now, Lord, we know that He sits at Your right hand. And it is our job as His saints to be obedient as His Spirit carries out His plan in the world today. May we be faithful this day and all the days of our lives. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said,
amen.
Let us rise and sing our hymn of response, "Immortal, Invisible, God Only."